Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come before your word, we ask for your help. Lord, I pray that you would help me not to be a distraction, but to simply help us to see the wonders, the glories of what you reveal here. Lord, help all who can hear my voice. Help us to focus. Help us to joyfully and humbly receive your word. Help us to be transformed by it. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to take a Bible, turn to John chapter 7. The Jewish people have gathered in Jerusalem and they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this morning we mentioned another feast. Tabernacles would take place around the first week of October. So this is the third of these three fall festivals. And it was a fun time. Everybody would come to Jerusalem and they would camp for 8 days. They would set up these makeshift temporary shelters. There was lots of activities and events. There was these ceremonies that took place. But this year was especially different because this year, as the people had gathered to Jerusalem, everyone was abuzz. They were trying to figure out what to make of Jesus. In fact, John chapter 7, really, the main question is consumed with the identity of Jesus. It seems that everyone has an opinion, and they share it throughout the chapter. The authorities think that Jesus is dangerous. There are others who think that he's a good guy. They're all trying to figure out, who is Jesus? Is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus the long-awaited Messiah? Is he the very Son of God? Well, I've alluded to it repeatedly. At the end of John's gospel, he explains why he wrote this eyewitness account. So in John 20, verse 31, he says this. He says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is writing, so everyone who reads the book of John will recognize this is exactly who Jesus is. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He's the Christ. He's God's own Son. This chapter that's filled with many questions focuses on this question. Who is Jesus? I'm going to begin reading at John chapter 7, verse 25. So let me invite you to follow along as I read. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught them in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true. Him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more things than this man has done? The Pharisees heard that the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer. Then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink, whoever believes in me. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring them?" The officer said, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. So Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He's here at this feast, and he's speaking to a divided crowd. People don't agree about what to do with Jesus. Some people are excited about him, and others are threatened by him. Everyone wants to know who Jesus is. So that's what I want us to consider this morning. Who is Jesus? Now, some, they really think maybe Jesus is the Messiah. So we see them there in verse 25. Look there again. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" So there's some saying, maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe this is the Christ. On the other hand, there are those who, they don't want Jesus around. They want him eliminated. They want him arrested. And why? Because they think Jesus is a pretender. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah. You see their reasoning there in verse 27. "But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Well, these people are actually mistaken. This view that the Messiah would come and no one would know where he came from a mistaken understanding of Malachi 3:1. Listen to the text. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So they took that and said, okay, so the Messiah is going to come suddenly. He'll just appear and no one will know where he's from. But you see, Jesus did appear suddenly at the temple, and he drove the sellers out of the temple. He had done just this, but they were misunderstanding this. And we know they were misunderstanding it because the rest of the scripture actually tells us exactly where the Messiah does come from. He's to be born in Bethlehem. In fact, we saw that down in verse, 42? "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And the answer is yes. So they are mistaken, these folks there in verse 27, not seeing how it all fits together. And yet, in the midst of all of this, there are those who want him arrested. So look again at verse 30. "They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." They want him arrested. They want him taken in. And the reason the crowd wants him arrested, or the Pharisees, or whoever it is primarily because of what Jesus said. Again, no one's upset about Jesus' actions. Well, the authorities, they're upset. They thought Jesus shouldn't have been healing on a Sabbath. But most people are just amazed at his works that he's doing. But it's his words. This is where many people are beginning to stumble. Look specifically here at verse 28 and 29. We'll see why they're wanting to arrest him this time. "Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true. Him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him and he sent me.'" So this is interesting. Jesus says, okay, so you know me. And it's true. You know a little bit. Like, they know of Jesus. They know some of where he's from. They know he's from Nazareth up in Galilee. What they don't know is that he was born in Bethlehem, nor do they know that he's actually from God. He's come down from heaven. And so the correction comes. "I have not come on my own, but he who sent me is true, and him you do not know." Jesus just looked at this crowd who's gathered to worship the one true living God, and he says, "You don't know God." If you knew God, you'd know me, you'd recognize me, but you don't know God. This is why they want him arrested. This is why they want to kill Jesus. It's what he's saying about them that they don't like. Again and again, we see throughout John's gospel that if we reject Jesus, we're actually rejecting God. We've been told that if you reject Jesus, you don't love God. You don't honor God. You don't live for God. You don't even know him. Back in chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus had said this: whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Then in verse 42, he said, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. So because people are rejecting Jesus, they're actually rejecting God. And so in verse 30, they want to arrest him. But did you see the second half of that verse? No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. We saw this verse last week, and we see it again and again throughout this chapter and in the next. It's not time for Jesus to go to the cross. And so in a real sense, he's untouchable. They can't even get their hands on him. It's interesting. We don't really know exactly why and how all this works. But John is just telling us the big picture. It wasn't his time, so they couldn't touch him. Well, when the authorities find out that some people think that Jesus is the Messiah, they take action. So look down at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priest and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So people want him to be arrested. Now officers have been sent for him to be arrested. Now we're not going to find out what happens with those officers until later into the passage. We'll come back to it, but we'll keep going. Verse 33, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer. Then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. This is interesting. So they're sending these men to come and arrest Jesus. But Jesus says, I'm going to a place you can't come. You can't get me there. Jesus is basically saying, I'm in control and you're not. You think that you're upset and you're going to come and change what's going to happen. But no, what's going to happen is exactly what the Father has planned. It's going to happen right on schedule. You can't take me early. You can't take my life. No, Jesus says, I'm going to lay down my life. As was read earlier, he has authority to lay his life down, and he even has authority to raise it back up from the dead. So Jesus is on the divine timetable. He's telling the people, he's telling the authorities, you have no power over me. All your efforts are pointless. Jesus knows the truth that we see in Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who can frustrate it? His hand is outstretched. Who can turn it back? God knows that, or Jesus knows, that what the Father has planned is going to come to pass. He knows what we see in Job 42, verse 2. Job says, you do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Indeed. So back to verse 35. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? I think perhaps their suggestion that maybe Jesus is going to leave Israel, he's going to go out where God's people have been spread among those who are not Jewish, among the Greeks, I think perhaps this was included because it's foreshadowing of exactly what's going to happen. The word of Jesus will spread to the Greeks. In fact, one day it will spread to every tribe and tongue and people and language. Jesus is spreading. But here, they just don't understand what he's talking about. He's talking about his death and his ascension back up to the Father. This is what Jesus has in view. We're about to look at this gracious, and kind, and loving invitation that Jesus gives. An invitation that is for all the people. There's no country, no ethnicity, no gender, no class, no language, no people who are excluded from this offer. But before we get to the offer, let's skip to the end of the passage and see what happens when those guards come back to the Pharisees. So look at verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priest and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers said, "No one speaks. No one ever spoke like this man. Indeed, no one ever said what Jesus said, said it like he said it." At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, he's different. He doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. No, this one, he speaks with authority. So what we're about to see is Jesus speaking like no one has ever spoke. And he's already said some pretty bold things. He said, "Hey crowd, you don't know God." He said to the authorities, "You can't touch me. You're not in control." What is he going to say next? Well, the heart of the passage is there in verse 37. Look there. On the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, before we get to what he said, let's understand that context. We're told that it was the last day of the feast. It's an 8-day feast, so we're on day 8. We've come to the end. It's the great day. Jesus stands up, and he cries out to the people. Now, there's some special ceremonies that took place throughout the week, and especially on the last day, the great day. This is the grand finale, right? So one of the things that was going on, remember the whole festival is celebrating the time when their ancestors had been in the wilderness. They'd gone through the Exodus. They're now making their way to the promised land. God is dwelling with them. But in that time, God provided for them water out of a rock. God led them by a pillar of fire. And so they had ceremonies, one having to do with water and another one with light. On the great day, the priest would leave the city. He would go out and gather water. He would come in through the water gate, and the people would all gather there at the water gate. And as he would come in, they would quote from Isaiah 12, verse 3. So picture all the people. The priest is coming in carrying this water. Here's what the people would say. "With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Again and again, they just keep saying, "With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." You see, they're speaking of salvation because in the wilderness, the people were going to die without water, but the Lord provided the water, and it was their salvation. It saved them. You see, in a dry and weary land where there is no water, if you can't find a drink, you're done. You die. And they're celebrating how God saved them by providing water. Into that context, as this ceremony's taking place, the water's being carried up to the temple, Jesus stands up and cries out these glorious words. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me." As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. All right, so Jesus is calling out to thirsty souls, and he's offering them spiritual, eternal life, living water, not just temporal water, not water just for their throat, for their natural thirst. You see, Jesus is saying that he is the well of salvation. He is what these people need. He is what they're celebrating. You know, if someone's really thirsty, you can clothe them in the finest of clothes. You can stuff their pockets with money. But nothing will satisfy them except drink. They don't need any of this. Just give me some water. Jesus comes to those who are thirsty and he says, "Come and drink." He's providing it abundantly. I want you to think for a moment. What do you desire? What is it that you want? What is it that you're seeking after? Do you recognize this morning your greatest need? Do you recognize what you really need? You see, the human soul has thirst, much like our body does. Jesus is saying that there's something going on with our soul that's much like what goes on in our body. So if your body goes without water, you get thirsty. And your soul, if it goes without God, it gets thirsty. You see, your body was made to live on water, and your soul was made to live on God. Hear me this morning. If you don't hear anything else this morning, you need to hear this. You need to know that you were made to live on God. You need God. People keep trying to fill the void in their life with all these other things. but it's actually can only be filled with a person, the person of God himself. You see, it's Jesus who satisfies the souls forever. He's the one who quenches the thirst of our heart. Jesus comes and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me. Now let's break that down. The first key word there is thirsty. He says, if anyone thirsts, the thirsty ones need to come. The thirsty are those who recognize their great need. Are you thirsty this morning? Do you recognize that without Christ, you have no hope? The next word is come. They must come to Jesus because Jesus is the source of living water. The source of true life. The third critical step is to drink. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And drink is yet another symbolic way, we see it all throughout John's gospel, of speaking of belief. We have to believe, we have to trust in him, we have to come to him and drink in the Savior. And note this, Jesus is what we drink. He says, come to me and drink, whoever believes in me. It's not that Jesus just has what you need to drink. Jesus is what you need to drink. He is what our soul needs. Recall John 6:35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You see, Jesus is just making the same point again and again. He's the bread of life. He is the water of life. Our souls were made for Jesus. So that's the main point. That's the clear teaching in this text. But there's something else that's not as clear, and I want us to take a little time and think through it carefully. What's unclear in this passage is exactly when Jesus stops speaking and when John starts speaking. You see, in the original language, in the Greek, there's no quotation marks. So every time we put quotation marks in an English translation, it's an interpretive decision. We're saying, okay, this makes the most sense. Now, most of the time, this is real easy because it'll say, Jesus said, and then there's the words he said, and then it'll say, and they answered him. So we're like, okay, he started saying here, and he stopped saying it over here. But other times, John, the narrator, he will comment on the significance of what Jesus has said. It happens repeatedly through John, and it's harder to tell when did Jesus stop speaking and when did John start. I want us to think through why it's significant. So look again at verse 37 and 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Okay, we know this is where it starts, right? Quotation mark. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me. Perhaps Jesus is done speaking there. Or he still goes on through the rest of verse 38. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. End quote. And then there in 39, John picks up. Let's figure out what the difference would mean. If the quotation ends at the end of verse 38, then out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The hymn there refers to the believer, to the person who believes in Jesus. But if Jesus stopped talking at the word me, then John is now saying, as the scripture said, out of his heart, that is out of Jesus' heart, will flow rivers of living water. So we're trying to figure out, where does this water come from? Does it come from Jesus or does it come from the believer? Now, it's complicated even further by this scripture reference. Verse 38 says, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, we have a problem. The scripture doesn't say that. There's no direct quote in the Old Testament that says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So what do? Do we just give up on the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible? We say, oh, I guess there is a mistake after all. By no means. God's word is perfect. When someone says that the scripture says something, it's not always a direct quote. So the scripture says that Jesus is the only way you can get to heaven. That's true. But there's no Bible verse that says those exact words. Jesus is the only way you get to heaven. And yet that is the general teaching of the Bible. You see, that's what's going on here. The scripture has said, generally, that out of someone's heart will flow rivers of living water. So here's what we need to do. We need to search the scriptures to see where is this taught? This idea of living water flowing from someone. Well, it begins this way. Christians, we have a privilege, we have a responsibility of sharing the good news, sharing the gospel with others. But what we don't have is the power to save. We are not the source of salvation. It's not like it's flowing from me. On the other hand, the scripture does teach that the scripture that salvation flows from Jesus. So I want us to look at a few passages. We'll start in 1 Corinthians 10. Here, Paul is actually describing the events that the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrating, right? So he's describing what happened in the past. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, they all were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate this, or all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ." That's interesting. Paul just said that the rock that they drank from in the wilderness was Christ. So the life of waters flowing from Jesus. We know this. We know that true life flows from him. Just as Jesus is the true bread, he's the manna that came down from heaven, he's also the spiritual drink. It's Jesus that quenches our soul with life-giving water. The truth is, Jesus is who we long for. Jesus is the one for whom we thirst. Only Jesus satisfies. Now, a little bit later, verse 11, Paul continues. "Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Now, notice what Paul's doing here. He's saying, okay, I was just telling you about, you know, Old Testament history, and those things were written for your instruction. You see, what he's doing here is he's teaching us how to interpret the Bible. He's teaching us how to understand the Old Testament. So let's go back to the passage in which this account is given, where the people are in the wilderness and they're thirsty and the water comes from a rock. It's in Exodus 17. Exodus 17, I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. "The people thirsted there for water. The people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me.' The Lord answered Moses, 'Pass before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I am standing before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water shall come forth, come out, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So this is interesting. You've got all these people, they're in the wilderness, they're on the way to the promised land, and they're getting thirsty and they're grumbling and they're complaining. And God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Take that staff, the one that you struck the Nile with and a plague came upon the Egyptians. Take that staff and strike this rock and water will come forth. Well, that's exactly what happened. Now, this story gets repeated again and again and again throughout the scripture. Listen to Psalm 78, beginning at verse 10. "They did not keep God's covenant. They refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and at night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness. He gave them drink he gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and streams overflowed." Again, that's just one of the many places where this story is retold. But did you notice the difference in the story? Who struck the rock? In Exodus, it was Moses. Moses struck the rock. But there in the Psalm, who struck the rock? God. Well, both are true. You see, God, by means of his servant, struck that rock. And then we have Paul telling us that the rock was Christ. The rock represented the coming Savior. So let's step back and see what's going on here. There's a people in a dry and weary desert. They're dying of thirst. There's this rock that's struck. Water overflows to give life to a sinful and rebellious people. Well, in the same way, Jesus will be struck so that he can give life to all who believe. Those who are also a sinful and rebellious people. Now, in the wilderness. If you read through that time in the Old Testament, the people had a big problem with complaining and grumbling, right? They kept getting upset. And as they would grumble and complain, the Lord would bring discipline into their life. Now, I'll just be honest. I think many of us underestimate complaining. We think it's not that big of a deal. You know, it's not like I'm robbing a bank or anything. I'm just griping. And yet the scripture tells us not to complain. It calls us to contentment. You see, when we're complaining, what's going on is we're saying, God, you're not ruling the universe the way you should be. You see how this is not a minor infraction? When we complain, we are showing that we are ungrateful to God. Well, throughout the people's wandering, as they're going through the wilderness, again and again, they complain, and God brings discipline. He brings punishment. He sends plagues upon the people because of their complaint. In fact, so severe plagues that some of them died because they're complaining. Interestingly, that's not what happens here. This rebellious people, they complain, they grumble. They deserve to be struck with a plague, and instead, the rock is struck so that life can flow. That's interesting. You see, this was pointing us forward to the Savior. And Paul later is saying, you should have seen this. Hello, the rock is Christ. He takes the plague in your place. It's substitution. This is what Paul is getting at, and it's what John is getting at too. You see, when Jesus offers life to anyone who will come and drink, to anyone who will believe, he does so at the cost of his life. Jesus had to be struck down so that life could flow from him. The foundational teaching in the Bible has to do with Jesus. The fact that he came and lived a perfect life. He never did anything wrong. He submitted wholly to his Father. He obeyed in every way. But then he chose to take a punishment he didn't deserve. He chose to die in the place of sinners, in our place. But more than that, he rose from the dead, showing that he'd satisfied the very wrath of God. He had absorbed the full justice that our sin deserved, so that all who turn from their sin and trust in him, those who repent and believe, can have life. You see, Jesus can truly offer life to those who deserve death because he took our death to give us his life. Jesus is inviting the thirsty and the dying to come and have life, and he can offer it because he was struck in our place. Jesus, he isn't just using a random illustration, right? He comes to the festival and this ceremony about the water that God provided, and he's saying, yeah, that's all about me. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that this feast celebrates. There's even more we're going to get to next week. He says, it's all right here. Come to me if you're thirsty. Come and believe in me, Jesus says. The truth is, he's our only hope. So let me ask you again this morning, are you thirsty? Do you recognize that without Christ, you're dying? If so, Jesus is your only hope. You must come to him and drink. And those of us who recognize that already, what a privilege we have to take that living water to those around us. Oh, we have a privilege and a responsibility to share with a dying, thirsty world the hope that is found in Jesus. I think this is what John is getting at there in verse 38. When it says, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now look at verse 39. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. So this whole statement about how Jesus is giving this water, he's giving life to those who believe, this is pointing us to the fact that Jesus is giving the Spirit. He gives life, and he gives his own Spirit to be with us. You know, back in John chapter 6, Jesus had said this. This is 6 verse 63. Jesus said, the words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Those who receive Jesus' words, they receive life, and they receive the Spirit. You see, Jesus is where the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes from. You must have Jesus. But if you have Jesus, you have the Spirit. Indeed, Jesus is the source of living water. So there's the question. Who's Jesus? He is the source of rivers of living water. He's the giver of life, the giver of the Spirit. But there's a final question we need to consider this morning. It's this. Will you believe in Jesus? Is your confidence, is your trust in him? The rest of the passage really is about how people responded to Jesus. And so I want you to think about how you are responding to Jesus. Have you responded to Jesus? Look at verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." That's a reference to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, "The Lord's going to raise up a prophet like me from among your people. You should listen to him." This was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. So they said, "Is this the prophet?" And they're right. Yes, Jesus is the prophet, not a prophet, but the ultimate prophet. Verse 41, others said, "Is this the Christ?" Yes, that's also true. But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the town where Jesus or where David was?" Verse 43, so there was a division among the people over him. You see, back then there was a division over Jesus. And still today, the greatest division in the world is over Jesus. What do you make of Jesus? Do you trust in Jesus? He's the prophet. He's the Christ. He indeed was the one who was born in Bethlehem, but came from Galilee. There's more. Look at verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Of course not, because his time had not yet come. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priest and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring them?" And the officers said, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd who does not know the law is accursed." He's saying, how dare you put your confidence, your trust in Jesus? They're like, no, we've got to know more about him. No one speaks like him. Some in the crowd are saying he is indeed the Messiah. And he says, they're accursed. But the truth is, although we all deserve to be accursed, we deserve to be damned, it's those who believe who are not accursed. Then Nicodemus picks up at the very end, in verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone before him and who was one of them, said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So they just brush Nicodemus off as if he doesn't know anything. But you know, if you search, you know what you see? In Isaiah chapter 9, we read these glorious words. "In the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." It continues in verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty, God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." You see, that prophecy that we read every Christmas that's clearly speaking of the Messiah says that he comes from Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. You see, Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He was born in Bethlehem. He came from Galilee. Ultimately, he came from God. And the offer that he gives is real and true. And it's still true today. Whoever thirsts can come to Jesus and drink and believe. Jesus' offer may sound too good to be true. You might be thinking, sure, all of my sin, it's just done away with? How could I possibly get that? I can't buy that. I can't be good enough to get that. And you're absolutely right. You know, I think the background in the back of Jesus' mind as he's proclaiming this great invitation, he had to be thinking about Isaiah 55. Listen again to these words. God says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come without money and without price." Jesus is saying, I don't need your money. It's already paid for. Just you. You come. Come empty-handed. Come to the Lord with nothing in your hand. Come and drink. Jesus warned in our passage that there will be those who will seek him but will not find him. You see, there's an urgency. You need to come to Jesus now. Your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, they need to come and drink today. Will you go tell them? Will you offer them the water of life? Listen to verse 6. This is Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. All right, well, how do I do that? How do I come to Jesus? He tells us, just like Jesus had said, repent and believe, listen to the words from Isaiah, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly. Lord, we are humbled by this gracious offer. We don't deserve your kindness, your grace, your mercy. The people there in the wilderness, they didn't deserve it. They were grumbling and complaining. You should have struck them all dead. But instead, you let the rock be struck so that they could have rivers of living water. Lord, we thank you that Jesus took the punishment that we deserve, so that all who recognize their true thirst can come and drink. They can believe. Lord, I pray if there's anyone who can hear my voice, who has yet to trust in Jesus, that they would do so now. Today is the day of salvation. We may not have yet another. And Lord, I pray for the Christians who can hear my voice. Lord, make us bold in proclaiming the glorious good news. What a message, what a hope, what a gospel we have. Oh, may we not keep it to ourselves. Lord, give us opportunities this week and give us the confidence, the boldness to take those opportunities to share Jesus with a dying and thirsty world. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to invite you to stand and